Hebrews chapter 12 is the chapter that deals with the endurance of faith. Chapter 11 is the example of faith. Chapter 12 is the endurance of faith. And chapter 13 is the evidence of faith. Now, he's just spoken to the believers about not being weary in their being chastened by the Lord. He pointed out that chastisement was a mark of God's love, that it was a confirmation of their sonship, and that it was used to correct their faults, and that it was for their profit. So whenever God chastens us, He is doing it to convey His love and to confirm our sonship and to correct our faults and for our benefit and for our profit. Now, the Hebrews that were Christians were growing weary and discouraged in following Jesus Christ, and they were beginning to go backwards. They were beginning to turn around and go back to Judaism. So the whole book of Hebrews is basically a word of exhortation not to go back, but to go forward. Not to be discouraged, but to be encouraged. Not to go back to the old covenant, but to continue following in the new. Not to go back to the old priesthood, but to follow Jesus Christ. And that in Christ, everything we have in Christ is superior to the old covenant. Why would you want to go back? It's time to keep on going forward. Now, beginning in verse 14, he has his last word of exhortation, a warning against disobeying the word. He says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." We need to be looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. Now, he's not saying to these Hebrews that they are in danger of losing their salvation. I personally don't believe that's an issue at all in the book of Hebrews, anywhere in the book of Hebrews. What he is saying is that you can fail to go on in the grace of God. You can go on, you can fail to go on and to live in the grace of God. Paul, in the Galatian epistles, was writing to a group of Christians that were being influenced by false teachers known as Judaizers, who were telling them that you can't be a Christian unless you first become a Jew. And so he was saying to them in Galatia, look, if you go back to Judaism, then you are falling from grace. Many read into that and say, see there, you can lose your salvation. But in reality, Paul's just saying that you're falling out of the sphere of grace. You're not living in the sphere of grace anymore, relying upon the grace of God. You move from the sphere of grace over to the sphere of works. And that's a sad and tragic thing. We need to live in the grace of God, as even the book of Hebrews will tell us tonight. So we need to follow peace. We need to continue to live in holiness, so that we might see the Lord. We need to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble us, or crowd within, and thereby many be defiled. Guard your heart against bitterness, lest there be. Now, he uses the Old Testament example of Esau from Genesis chapter 25, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. A profane person is a person that is irreligious, or someone, literally the word profane means outside the temple. Someone who is outside of that which is sacred or holy or righteous. It would be used today for a secular or ungodly, worldly person. As Esau, verse 16, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For we know, or you know, how that afterward, after he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob, he would have inherited the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So Esau is referred to in the New Testament here as a commentary on the Old. He's referred to as a profane person, a fornicator. He was a worldly, ungodly man. He had total disregard for the things of the Spirit. And the only reason that he wept and cried, wanting his father to bless him, was because he wanted the material prosperity and the physical blessings that came along. But what he did was he gave up his spiritual inheritance for an immediate physical pleasure. A lot of people do the same thing today. They get weary, they get discouraged, they don't want to wait till they get to heaven. They don't want to keep their mind on eternal things or spiritual things. They get weary in the battle, fighting the spiritual battles, and they sell out to the devil, or they'll sell out to the flesh. They'll capitulate with the world. They give in to the world, satisfy their flesh for an immediate kind of an experience. As Esau came back from hunting, and his brother was sitting there making the little bowl of beans or chili or whatever it was. Maybe it was refried beans and tortillas, I don't know. But he smelled it, and he, man, that's good, can I have some, you know? And old Jacob said, sell me your birthright, man, you can have some. Come on, let me have, don't sell me your birthright, you know, and you can chow down. And he said, well, what good is my birthright if I'm dead? He thought he was going to die, he was so hungry, couldn't wait. So he said, okay, you can have the birthright, you know, and he swore to him, and he gobbled down the food. Oh, man, burp, you know, and oh, that was good, you know. And just, you know, just a profane, worldly man that carried nothing for the things of the Spirit. Be careful that you do not sell out for an immediate physical pleasure for the eternal. I think how many Christians have lost out on the blessings of God. How they've lost out on being used by God. The joy of walking in fellowship with God for some momentary passing pleasure, some physical pleasure that they sell out for. Colossians says that we should set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For our life is hid with Christ in God. Keep your mind on things above, not on things. Oh, my appetite. Oh, my stomach. I'm hungry. Oh, wow. I want to do this. Keep your mind on the eternal. Keep your mind on the spiritual. Keep your focus on the eternal reward. Yes, there may be a sacrifice now that you have to make, but it's worth it in the long run, because later Esau wept and cried, and, oh, bless me, Father, bless me also. And the blessing was gone. It wasn't there. He sold out. So he's actually speaking to these Hebrew Christians saying, don't sell out. Don't give up. Continue to move ahead. So it says in verse 18, for you are not come to the mount that might be touched, might not be touched, that is burned with fire, nor unto blackness in the darkness of tempest. Now, what he's going to do in the next few verses, he's going to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. The old system of Judaism relating to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law to the new covenant, where we have the heavenly Jerusalem and the spiritual. So he says, you are not come, this is the old covenant, unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and the tempest. It's a picture of Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses and there was lightnings and thunder and the people drew back and they said, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to go talk to God. This is too radical. And there was the sound of the trumpet. Verse 19, there was the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore. We don't want to talk to God, Moses. This is too awesome. We want you to go talk to God. For they could not endure, verse 20, that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was stoned or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible or awesome was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So this is the picture of the old covenant. Fear, trembling. Anything touched the mountain, man, they'd kill it. They'd thrust it through with a spear. Moses even said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses was the first Quaker. He was quaking in his sandals. As he looked at Mount Sinai, and he realized what an awesome thing that was. So the old covenant spoke of distance. The old covenant spoke of a distance between God and man. But here's the contrast, verse 22. Now the new covenant, you are come unto Mount Sion, which speaks of security, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Sometimes people want to know how many angels they are. Here's the answer, innumerable. What does that mean? It means you can't number them. And then they're going to be cool when we get to heaven. You're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Oh, give it up, man. They're innumerable. Just all of these angels. And so the contrast between the old and the new, the glory and the majesty of the new covenant, and as we draw near to verse 23, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. I'm not sure who that is. A lot of commentators think that it's Old Testament saints, and I don't know, but that's one guess. And to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which answers the question how we get to heaven through the blood of Christ, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now remember, the key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. So here we find it again, that the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, is better than the old system. So the exhortation, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, referring to God. For if they escape not which refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice shook the earth. That is in the old covenant, it shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. He's drawing from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And this word yet came once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Good question for us as Christians is what are we founded on? What is our foundation? Is our foundation that which cannot be shaken, or is it on that which can be shaken and removed? Is our faith built on Jesus Christ and His blood and His righteousness, or some religious system, some system of works righteousness? That's a system that can be shaken, and that's a system that can be destroyed. So he's encouraging them not to refuse God who speaks. How does God speak? He speaks to us today through His Word. Remember the first verse of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at different times and different ways spoken to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. So God is speaking, and in Jesus Christ we have God's last word to man. And if you don't listen to Jesus, then you will not hear God speak. If you reject God's voice in the person of Jesus Christ, then there's no hope that you can actually hear God's voice from some other source. So, He says, "Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace," which in the Greek carries the idea of let us be thankful. Let us have grace, or let us be thankful, "whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." The idea there means that God is holy and that God is righteous and that God is jealous over us. You turn back, you go back to the old system, you turn away from Christ, God is holy, righteous, and jealous over you. It's a very, very dangerous thing to do. There's the application there in verse 28 and 29. Now, I've always loved Hebrews 13, which speaks of the evidences of faith, because it's a series of short little statements, short little bits of encouragement and exhortations that are just absolutely marvelous. And you might say that in these first three verses, we have three marks of spirituality. The first is love. We talked about that this morning. Let brotherly love continue. He's closing out the letter, and he just wants to throw in as much that he can, little words of exhortation and encouragement. Let brotherly love continue. Of course, in the Greek, this is the Philadelphia, the phileo. Let this brotherly love continue in the fellowship. Then secondly, he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Another mark of spirituality is hospitality. It's love, it's hospitality. You know, the word hospitality, by the way, literally means loving strangers. It doesn't mean inviting your friends over for pie. We have the gift of hospitality. We bring all our friends over all the time. It means that we actually love strangers. Would to God that in our church we would love strangers, that we would invite strangers to come to our home, that we would reach out to them and encourage them and love them, and that as a congregation, we wouldn't just rush quickly after church to the people that we know and like and want to come to our house, but, you know, hey, look at that. That guy doesn't seem to have any friends. Let's invite him over to our house. That person over there, they don't seem to know anybody in the church. Let's go get to know them. Let's invite them over for food and fellowship and a time together. That's hospitality. Now, it's interesting that he makes this statement, this famous verse, don't forget to entertain strangers. And he says, because some have actually entertained angels unaware. Ooh. I wonder why that guy's, you know, coat was sticking up. There were wings under it, you know. I wonder why he kind of glowed in the dark. In the Old Testament, Abraham was sitting in his tent. He's not a lot to do in those days. They didn't have cable television or anything like that. So, you know, just sitting in his tent. They actually would sit in their tent and wait for somebody to come by to show hospitality to. That was considered a great honor. Oh, here comes somebody. You know, okay, Sarah, start cooking dinner. She couldn't just pop it in the microwave here. She had to go slaughter the cow, knead the dough, bake everything. Can you imagine how long it must have taken to prepare that meal? Don't worry, guys. She's pretty quick. It'll be, you know, it'll be here in another few hours. But as these three strangers approached, one of them was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other two were angels. What a mind blower. So Abraham, just showing hospitality, opened in his tent, the angels hanging out with him. You never know. You never know who you're entertaining. You never know who you might be showing love to or reaching out to. Some have entertained angels unawares. Now, the third mark of spirituality is verse 3 says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. See, each one of these are kind of separate little words of instruction. and that is compassion. A spiritual Christian has love, shows hospitality, and has compassion, remembering those that are in bonds, as bound with them. A little later in this chapter, verse 19, he mentions the fact that he hoped that he would be able to be delivered or be restored soon to them. It could be that the writer was in prison. We really should, as Christians, be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are being persecuted for their faith. In Sudan right now, Christians are being murdered by militant Muslims that are moving in. In other parts of the world, in Indonesia, Christians are suffering for their faith. Some parts of the Philippines, there are Christians that are suffering for their faith because of the Islamic invasion. In many parts of the world, in India, Christians are suffering and dying for their faith. And on it goes. And we need to remember them in prayer. We need to pray for them. And we have the liberty and we are free, but we need to pray that God would help them and strengthen them and give them courage and boldness. Remember those that are in bonds as being bound with them. We are one fellowship, one body in reality. Then he makes the statement, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers, or fornicators, as we looked at this morning, and adulterers, God will judge. Now that's pretty plain. It's pretty clear. God says marriage is honorable, but those that are fornicators and those that are adulterers, He will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Or in other words, let the way you live be free from the love of money. And be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now he's quoting the Lord there. We don't have that quote anywhere in the Bible other than Hebrews. So I'm glad that the writer of Hebrews recorded it for us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that should be a motive for contentment. We should understand that we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ. I love Psalm 23. Where David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not, what? Want. Kenneth Taylor in his Living Bible translates that, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. Isn't that cool? When the Lord is your shepherd, you have everything you need. And then he goes on in the psalm to list the things that he will not need. I will not need for restoration. He leads me beside still waters or right paths or, you know, pastures green. And I won't need to fear in death. In the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Or supply. He spreads a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He anoints my head with oil. I know the Lord will take care of me. And goodness and mercy are going to follow me all of the days of my life. Get a couple of dogs and name one goodness and one mercy. And then let them just follow you everywhere you go. Come on, goodness, mercy, come on. Walk around the house following you. Goodness and mercy following me. And then the psalmist says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that great? How could David speak with such assurance that all through life and even in death and on into eternity that he knew the Lord would be with him? Because the Lord was his shepherd. And the Lord is your shepherd if you're a Christian. Jesus is that shepherd. When David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," he used the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And that is a reference to Jesus Christ, who in John 10 said, "I am the good shepherd." The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ is not God, but yet He is the good shepherd. And the Lord, Jehovah, Psalm 23, verse 1, is my shepherd. Jesus stood in John 10 and said, "I am the good shepherd." Well, there you have it. Put two and two together. Jesus is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is God. And He is my shepherd. I would suggest to you that the most precious word in the entire 23rd Psalm is the word "my." That little word "my." The Lord is my shepherd. He didn't say the Lord's my parents' shepherd. Lord's my grandparents' shepherd. Lord's my pastor's shepherd. Lord is my good friend's shepherd. He said the Lord is my shepherd. And when the Lord is your shepherd, you'll have everything you need for life and death, and you'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What an awesome thing it is to have the Lord as your shepherd. And you can have as well that wonderful, wonderful assurance that you will dwell in the Lord's house forever. So, be content. Contentment with godliness is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, we'll take nothing out. Have food, clothes, let us be content. Knowing that the Lord is with us, He's our portion, we have everything that we will need. So that we can boldly say, I love it, verse 6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So we're free from the love of money, and we are free from fear. What a great thing that is. When you come to Jesus Christ, He gives you contentment. You're free from the love for more material things, and you just are content with the Lord. And you know that He delivers your heart from fear. He gives you confidence. He gives you peace. "Now remember them," verse 7, "which have the rule over you, and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or way of life." Here He is actually encouraging them to follow their spiritual leaders. He's going to mention them two other times. At this point, He's saying that we should remember those who have the rule over them and has spoken to them the word of God. What a blessing it is to have leaders who speak the word of God and who live the word of God, because then we can follow their lifestyle, their conversation, the end of their lifestyle. Then He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, I said there's just loaded with all these great verses. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's probably spoken to encourage the Hebrews not to go back to the old covenant, knowing that Jesus will not change, that He is immutable. That's really what this verse is saying. It's speaking of what is called the immutability of Christ. He does not change. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, He's the same today, and He's the same forever. It also speaks of His eternality, that He is eternal, yesterday, today, and forever, that He is absolutely unchanging. I have heard this verse taken way out of context. I'll just throw it out. I don't have time to develop it, but I've heard this verse for people who want to make a big deal out of God doing the same thing today that He did in the Bible days. Now, do I believe that God can do anything? Absolutely. God can do any miracle He did in the Bible, He can do it today. God can heal anybody healed in the Bible, He can heal him today. He can raise the dead. Because He's God. I have no problems with that. But to use this verse to say God will do the things He did in the Bible today is to use it out of context. For some reason, unbeknownst to us, God doesn't always heal. God doesn't always deliver. God doesn't always perform miracles. God is able, and we should pray and ask God to perform a miracle, to do the work. But you know what? We want God's will to be done, not ours. And remember in Hebrews chapter 11, there were the others who weren't delivered from the violence of the sword and the fire and the lions. They were persecuted. They were sawn asunder. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and destitute and afflicted. God didn't deliver them. God didn't save them. Where was God when this missionary was shot out of the sky? Had been faithfully serving the Lord for years. And they thought it was a drug airplane and they blew it out of the sky. She's gone to heaven. She's with the Lord. I don't know why God didn't save her or spare her. But God doesn't always step in and deliver or do the miracles that He did in the Bible. So the verse is really just basically saying that Jesus Christ is immutable. He's unchanging. He doesn't change. And it's interesting, in the very next verse, He says, "Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats or food, which have no profit to them which have been occupied therein." So it could be as well, some think, that when He says Jesus same yesterday and today and forever, that they were being taught some false doctrine about Jesus. And He wants them to know that they should not be carried about with diverse or strange doctrines, and especially doctrines that relate to the person of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. You better be right when it comes to who Jesus Christ is. When it comes to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, you better be thinking biblical. You better make sure you know who He is. You better understand what His work has accomplished. Because if you're wrong about Jesus, you're in big trouble. If God is speaking through His Son, and He is God's last word to man, and you fail to acknowledge that or recognize who He is, what His death accomplished, His bodily resurrection, His ascension and exaltation to heaven, then you have big problems when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You've got to be right. And one of the problems with all the cults is they have a false Christology or doctrine of Christ. They teach a Jesus Christ that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And as the result, people are many times living in a false hope or deceived. They deny His deity. They deny His substitutionary death on the cross. They deny His physical bodily resurrection from the dead. They deny that faith in Christ saves. They deny the second coming of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to study the person of Jesus and understand His nature, His character, and really who He is. Don't be carried about with strange or diverse doctrines. It's good for the heart to be established in the grace of God. Don't get caught up in ceremonial meats and foods and things that do no profit. Don't get hung up on dietary laws and food issues that you think make you more spiritual. Now, if you want to eat vegetables, go ahead. But it's not going to make you more spiritual than the guy that doesn't have a double-double in and out. If you want to eat them for physical reasons, health reasons, you just don't like the creepy thought about killing a cow, then go for it. But don't say, "Oh, I'm more spiritual," or "God loves me more," or "I'm more in tune with God," or "I'm going to go to heaven and you're not." That's just foolishness. Jesus said, "It's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out. For from the heart, the mouth speaks." So don't get caught up in weird teachings and dietary laws and these kind of things. Seventh-day Adventists make a great big deal about what you eat and when you eat it and all that kind of stuff. They have all their veggie burgers. I've never been able to understand that anyway. You know, if they're vegetarians, why have fake meat? I just call them something else. Why the veggie burgers? I mean, just veggies, you know. I mean, just eat them. I've never been able to understand that. It doesn't make sense to me. But nowhere in the New Testament do you find the church put under dietary laws. Those are the shadow, the old covenant. So don't go back to them. We have an altar, verse 10. We have an altar. Now that altar, of course, is a reference to the cross, where they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So those in the old covenant, they're not partakers of the cross. For the bodies of those beasts in the old covenant, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. In the Old Testament, they would offer the sacrifices outside of the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, verse 12, that it might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So Jesus being crucified outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem is here almost presented as a type or typical of the sacrifice in the old covenant that was taken outside the camp and sacrificed. So Christ suffered outside of the camp, which is a reference to Jerusalem. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us, here's the exhortation, let us go forth therefore unto him, that is Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach. One of the problems with the Hebrew Christians is that they were being put down, they were suffering reproach for their faith in Christ, and he's just saying, look, let's identify with Jesus. Let's be willing to suffer for his sake. So they call you a Jesus freak at work. So they call you a Christian. You know what a neat thing to be identified with Jesus Christ. I'm a Jesus freak. Whose freak are you? You know, everybody's some kind of a freak or some into something. So I'm into Jesus. What a wonderful thing to be into. To love Jesus, to worship Jesus, to be identified with Jesus Christ. I don't have any problems with that at all. So let's go outside of the camp, and be identified with Jesus Christ. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, which is the eternal city, the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good, to communicate, do not forget. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, in the old covenant, they offered sacrifices. And in the new covenant, we offer sacrifices. You know what they are? Sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. When the worship team led tonight in worship and they were worshiping the Lord and we were following them into the throne room, worshiping God, that is a sacrifice that we bring to God. That's why we do it even though we may not feel like it, because it's a sacrifice. We do it as unto the Lord, not unto men. We're singing to the Lord. It's like an audience of one, Jesus Christ. And we are worshiping him. The whole church becomes the choir, and the Lord becomes the audience. And I think when we begin to sing, he tells the angels to be quiet because his children are worshiping him. And it's just a delight to the very heart of God. When we bring to him a sacrifice of praise, when we worship the Lord only when we feel like it, what big deal is that?
But when we come and we say, Lord, I don't feel like singing tonight, I'm quite discouraged, but you are such an awesome God. And you are so worthy of my praise. You are such a wonderful, awesome King. I want to give you praise and ascribe to you worth. That's what the word worship means. Worship. To ascribe to God worth. And what a wonderful thing it is when my lips, that God has given to me breath and God has given to me the gift of speech, and I can use them for their highest purpose, and that is to praise and extol, glorify, and magnify the name of the Lord. What an awesome, awesome thing that is. You know, the only form of prayer that we're going to take when we go to heaven is worship. There'll be no intercessory prayer in heaven. There'll be no supplication in heaven. The only form of prayer that's going to be found in heaven is worship. And we're going to praise the Lord for all of eternity. You know, some people come to church, you know, I like your church, but you kind of sing an awful lot. Or just, you know, what's all this singing stuff, you know? And well, haven't you been born again? Don't you have a song in your heart? You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, it says there that when we are filled with the Spirit, that we will speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we'll be singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. This next Sunday morning, my message will be on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is a song in your heart that comes out of your mouth. That is an indication that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it may not be a nice sounding song. You may not have the greatest vocal cords or be able to sing, but the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's all He requires of you. And some of you fulfill that scripture perfectly. But a singing church is evidence of a Spirit-filled church. A song in your heart is evidence that you are filled with the Spirit. And if you don't like to sing now, you're going to be miserable in heaven. We're going to be singing for all eternity. And David's going to be jamming on his harp. King David's going to be up there. Asaph and all those musicians that he had. You know, and all the musicians throughout the history of the church. And then throw in the angels' background vocals. It's going to be smoking. It's going to be awesome. And then throw in the fact that we're going to be around the glassy sea. I can dig that. Rainbow around the throne. Awesome. So now when we come to church, we bring a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, as we praise the Lord and give Him thanks. Verse 15. Thanks to His name. But don't forget to do good works and to sacrifice. Now the second reference to your spiritual leaders is in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. At first he says, verse 7, remember them. Now he says that we are to obey them and submit to them, for they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's such a frustration to be a spiritual leader, to share the word of God with people and have them reject it, to have them rebel against that word. Pray for us, Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews, excuse me, I slipped. I think it's Paul. Pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience, that in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, the rather do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner, which could indicate Paul and him being in prison. Now the God of peace, this is one of the greatest closing benedictions in the entire Bible. The God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, which means fully fit or fully mature. It was used for the mending of broken bones and the mending of broken nets. Make you perfect or complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful, beautiful benediction. He closes with some words, closing remarks. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now that is a reference to the book of Hebrews itself. This is a reference to the book we just read, Hebrews. Allow or submit or surrender in obedience to this word of exhortation. So the book of Hebrews is described as a word of exhortation. It's also referred to as a few words, 13 chapters, quite a few words. Know ye that your brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray.